Stick out your copy of the scriptures, turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Now, if you didn't bring a Bible to church, feel free to use the Black Pew Bible in your row. The Bible that you're holding in your hands is composed of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. 1 Samuel is an Old Testament book, and so you're going to find it towards the beginning of your Bibles. Starting at the beginning, you've got the first five books, sometimes referred to as the law. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then this next section, the history books, 1 Samuel is the fourth book in that section, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. So please take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel. It's been a minute since we've been in 1 Samuel, so let me start off by just kind of recapping where we've been in this book. You'll remember that we started the book all the way back in July of last year. We covered the first 15 chapters, and then we took a three-month break to study the New Testament book of Titus. Let me just throw this out there. If you've started coming recently and you were not around for the first half of the book of 1 Samuel, you can find the first 20 sermons on our website. You may find it helpful to go and listen through all of those. You say, wow, listening to you for 20 hours, that's going to be rough. I see your point, but again, you might find it helpful to get caught up. So big picture, what is the book of 1 Samuel about? 1 Samuel is a book about God's work in a transitional period of Israel's history, in which they go from being led by judges, right, that's the book of Judges, to being led by kings. And so the first, the three main characters of the book are Samuel, the last judge of Israel, and then Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel. The book starts all the way back in chapter 1 with a barren woman named Hannah. She cries out to the Lord that she might have a son, and God hears her prayer and grants her request for a son. And so she names him Samuel, which sounds like the Hebrew word for asked. He was the one for whom she asked of God. And she sets him apart for lifelong service at the tabernacle under the tutelage of the high priest, a guy named Eli. That's in chapter 2. Now, Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were very wicked men. But Samuel, on the other hand, it's very evident from the very beginning that the Lord is with him in a unique way. And in chapter 3, God calls him and establishes him as the prophet of the Lord. The scene then kind of shifts away from Samuel for a few chapters, in chapters 4 through 6, to the nation of Israel at large. And the nation is, spiritually speaking, just a complete disaster. And as a result, God is going to bring judgment on his people. And so the Philistines rout the Israelites in battle. The high priest Eli and his sons are killed for their wickedness. The worship center at Shiloh is completely destroyed. And most importantly, the Ark of the Covenant, right? The symbolic manifestation of God's presence with his people, the Ark of the Covenant, is taken by the Philistines. The glory has departed from Israel. And even when God brings the Ark back, there's a scene at the end of chapter 6 in which the men of Beth Shemesh, they irreverently treat the ark and they're struck dead. And so it's just a really rough time, spiritually speaking, in the nation of Israel. And so the prophet comes back onto the scene in chapter 7. Samuel comes back and he leads this nationwide, national revival of repentance and turning back to God. Right? The whole nation puts away their idols and they cry out to the Lord. And not coincidentally, God grants them this great victory over the Philistines. And that seems like it's a turning point. Samuel's going to continue to judge and lead Israel faithfully for all of his life. And so things kind of seem to be going well, spiritually speaking. But as Samuel gets older, the people begin to worry about who's going to lead the nation after him. And so they go to him in chapter 8, and they demand a king. We need a king to judge us and lead us into battle. He said, well, that sounds like a reasonable request. But in reality, they just wanted to be like all the other nations. God saw their request for exactly what it was, as a rejection of his rule. They have rejected me from being king over them. But God tells Samuel to give the people what they want, obey their voice, make them a king. And so chapter 9, there's a series of providential events through which God brings a man named Saul to Samuel. Samuel, this is the guy you're going to anoint as king. And so chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul as king, and he's publicly crowned before the whole nation. And the people are ecstatic, especially after he leads the Israelites in this great victory over Nahash and the Ammonites in chapter 11. This is exactly what we wanted when we demanded a king. But Samuel warns them, chapter 12, sure, things are going well now, and things will continue to go well if your king and the people obey the Lord. But if you don't, this is your warning, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The people agree, and they ask Samuel to pray for them. And so the whole, like, monarchy experiment with Saul, it seems to be working out okay, in spite of the evil desires of the people that brought it about, at least at the start. We get to chapters 13 through 15, and the whole house of cards comes crashing down. First, you've got this battle with the Philistines in chapter 13. Saul is given specific instructions. Wait for Samuel to make the sacrifice. But King Saul sees his soldiers deserting. He sees the morale of his troops plummeting. And he says, you know what? I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm just going to go ahead and make the sacrifice in defiance of the explicit command. And because of that blatant disobedience to God's word, he loses his kingdom. Chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Then in chapter 14, we get a few more pictures of Saul's incompetence and his ungodliness. For example, he makes this rash and selfish vow that almost causes him to put his own son Jonathan to death. Then chapter 15 is kind of like the nail in the coffin in terms of Saul's downfall. Saul is commanded by God through the prophet to devote to destruction everything in the Amalekite camp. But Saul deliberately defies the command by keeping for himself and for his men the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and keeping alive Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And again, Samuel pronounces God's judgment on Saul. Look at verses 26 through 28. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And so chapter 15 ends with Saul definitively having been rejected as king. And we as the readers were wondering what's going to happen next. Now we know, of course, that David is going to become the next king. But his name is never mentioned in the first 15 chapters. He's been kind of cryptically referenced, those two verses we just read from chapters 13 and 15 that refer to the man after God's own heart, Saul's neighbor who's better than him. Those are referring, of course, to David. But the reader of 1 Samuel hasn't yet been introduced to David. It's only in chapter 16 that we're going to meet him for the very first time at his anointing. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16 all the way through 31, which, Lord willing, we're going to cover over the next few months, it's basically about the transition of power. The transition of power from Saul to David, from the rejected king to the anointed king, from the people's choice to God's choice. And so today's story is crucial to the broader storyline of the book, and really, if you think about it, the broader storyline of the Bible as a whole. And so hopefully, we're all at least somewhat caught up now on the book of 1 Samuel. And so let's turn our attention now to chapter 16. I want you to look along, please, in your own Bibles as I'm going to read the entire chapter. 1 Samuel 16. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for our Bibles. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us now through your perfect and inerrant word to revive our souls and impart to us spiritual wisdom. We acknowledge that apart from the Holy Spirit working in us, we cannot see any meaningful and lasting fruit. And so we ask that you would help us now to give us focus and to give us clarity of thought and to give us humility to submit to your word and to give us a desire to live it out for your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's consider what's going on in this very interesting narrative to kind of help us track what's going on. I've got 3 points for us. Point number one, Samuel disappointed. Point number two, David anointed. And then point number three, David appointed. So Samuel disappointed, David anointed, and David appointed. Let's start with point number one. Look at verses 1-5. We see that Samuel is disappointed. Now, we're not told how much time passes between the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, but the connection is super obvious, right? Not just in terms of what happened, but also the words that the author uses. Chapter 16 starts with God admonishing Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul since I have rejected him? Well, chapter 15 ends with God rejecting Saul. And if you look at the last verse, Samuel grieved over Saul. And so chapter 16 starts with Samuel grieving because chapter 15 ends with Samuel grieving. He's clearly taking Saul's rejection pretty hard. And if you look up further in the chapter, we get kind of confirmation of this. Chapter 15, verse 11, after God tells Samuel that he regretted making Saul king, it says that Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, Saul's disobedience and his resulting rejection by God was very hard on Samuel. But why was Samuel so grieved? Why was he so disappointed? Well, for one thing, he's the guy who anointed Saul. Right? He presented Saul to all the people. He crowned Saul as king. And so, sure, he was just following God's directions, but he's intimately linked together with this guy who's been a colossal failure. But it's not just that. Turn back to chapter 12. I made reference to this earlier in our recap. But this is when Samuel addresses the entire nation after the victory over the Ammonites. And he says in verses 14 and following, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." You catch that last part? The hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And so Samuel's got to be wondering, given Saul's repeated disobedience, what's going to happen to Israel? Are we in for judgment? Are we going to get destroyed by the Philistines? Is some kind of disaster going to come upon us? Samuel knew it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so you can imagine how comforting these words must have been for Samuel to hear. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Basically, don't worry. Right? Saul's been rejected, but Israel's not going to perish because I've got another king in the waiting. And so get up, stop grieving about Saul, and go and anoint him. It's a gracious reminder to Samuel that everything is going quite according to God's sovereign plan. Kings come and kings go, but God's still sitting on his throne. He's still ruling and reigning. But now Samuel, look at verse 2, he's nervous that if he just kind of shows up one day to Bethlehem, it's a city outside of his normal judging circuit, well, Saul's going to find out. Saul's going to suspect that something fishy's going on. So God tells him, you're not just going to anoint the new king. You're also going to go and officiate a sacrifice there. Remember that the worship center at Shiloh at this point has been destroyed by the Philistines. And so at this time, Samuel will just kind of go around making sacrifices in different places. And so there's really no reason for anybody to be suspicious about anything. Samuel's just going there to officiate a sacrifice. And so Samuel comes to Bethlehem. But again, Bethlehem is not on his usual circuit. And so the elders of the town are terrified to see him. It's kind of like if you work at a big company, and all of a sudden the CEO from headquarters just kind of shows up to your little branch office. Or when you're in high school, it's when the principal of the entire school shows up at your homeroom. Right? It's usually bad news. That means someone's in trouble. And so the elders of Bethlehem, here's Samuel, the great judge of the nation. He just shows up to your small, little, insignificant town. And they're thinking, uh-oh, someone's in trouble. Not to mention that the last time we saw Samuel, he was hacking Agag to pieces. And so naturally, they're a little bit terrified. Do you come peaceably? But Samuel assures them all's well. Get ready for a sacrifice. But that, of course, wasn't the only thing he came to do. That wasn't even his main reason for coming. The main reason he came was to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, which brings us to point number 2, David anointed. Look at verses 6 through 13. Now, the timing's a little bit unclear from the text. Like, does the anointing happen before the sacrifice or during the post-sacrifice meal, or is it another time? It's not entirely clear, but whatever the exact timing was, Samuel calls together Jesse's family to anoint one of them as king. Now remember, look back at verse 1. All that Samuel knows is that it's going to be one of Jesse's sons. He doesn't know which one. And he sees the oldest, Eliab, and he immediately thinks, ah, bingo, that's the guy. That's got to be him. But Eliab was not God's choice for king. Well, how about the next brother, Abinadab? No, not him either. Or Shammah, the next brother? Nope, not him either. And Samuel goes through all seven sons present, and none of them are God's choice for king. Now, if you're Samuel, you've got to be wondering, like, all right, what's going on here? Like God told me that it's going to be one of the sons of Jesse, and I've seen all of them, and God's rejected all of them. And so he asks Jesse, like, a somewhat awkward question, right? Like, are you sure you don't have any more sons? And Jesse's like, oh, yeah. Yeah, there remains the youngest. Like, it didn't even seem to cross his mind, even after the first seven are rejected, to call in David from the fields. Like, Samuel, who just met him, had to remind him that he probably had another son somewhere. Now, at this point, David is probably a young teenager, and he has the youngest brother. He's got the undesirable job of kind of tending to the sheep. But he's so insignificant in terms of the family affairs that he apparently wasn't even invited to take part in the sacrifice and the feast. And he certainly wasn't a consideration for this anointing by his father. And look at how the author, I think, is deliberately portraying David in this chapter as being really insignificant. He's not even named until verse 13, after he's anointed the king of the entire nation. But Samuel is trusting in God's word and the process of elimination. He immediately knows that the youngest son must be the one. Send, go and get him. And sure enough, he comes in and God tells Samuel, yep, this is the one. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel anoints David. The youngest son of Jesse is anointed as the next king of Israel. Now, in a culture in which birth order was a huge deal, a culture in which the older brother would ordinarily get a double portion of the inheritance, a culture in which the primary determinant of hierarchy was age, this would have been a very bizarre thing. Like, Jesse's family must have been absolutely shocked. But if you know your Bible, especially the book of Genesis, it's really not that surprising, right? Because you remember Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older twin, and Jacob was younger, but Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The older shall serve the younger. And of the 12 sons of Jacob, it's Joseph, number 11 out of 12, who God uses to save the rest of his brothers from starvation. And then you got that story of when Jacob is blessing his grandsons. Manasseh is Joseph's older son. Ephraim is Joseph's younger son. But Grandpa Jacob gave the greater blessing to Ephraim. But the most shocking thing in this section isn't so much that primogeniture kind of gets flipped, turned upside down, that the youngest is anointed king. It's not that. It's that the least kingly-looking one is anointed king. Think for a moment about King Saul. Saul, the rejected king, but the people's choice. When we first meet him, all the way back in chapter 9, what is the very first thing we learn about him? His kingly appearance. Chapter 9, verse 2, Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so the picture that we're to have in our minds is this guy who just looks like a king. His size, his strength, his looks, he just looks like a king. Well, that's what man looks at. Those are the things that matter to man. But verse 7, the Lord sees not as man sees. The Lord sees the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. And when the Lord looked beyond Saul's appearance and beyond his height, beyond his kingly appearance, what did he see in Saul's heart? He saw a proud, hard-hearted man who consistently disobeyed God's word. And so regardless of how man viewed Saul, God rejected Saul. Now you would think, given everything that Samuel just had to go through with Saul, the kingliest looking man of them all, that Samuel would have been like extra super cautious about picking the next king based on outward appearances. We don't know exactly what Eliab looked like, the oldest son of Jesse. We can infer from what God says that he was also tall, strong, handsome, just generally kingly looking guy. God says, do not look on his outward appearance or on the height of his stature. Well, Samuel's initially drawn to those things, but again, God makes it clear, Eliab is not my choice. But now let's think about David, God's actual choice. Well, especially compared to big brother Eliab, he doesn't look like a king at all. If you look in your ESV footnotes, you'll see verse 11. The Hebrew word for youngest can also mean smallest. And so Jesse's statement here could also be read, there remains yet the smallest. And you can see how that ties into verse 7, right? Do not look on the height of his stature. God's about to choose the smallest of the brothers. He doesn't look like a king at all. You see in verse 12 where David's described as ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome. I don't think that we're supposed to understand that verse as saying that he was just a really good-looking young man, though I'm sure he was. Given the context of God telling Samuel not to look on appearances, not to look on height, given the fact that even Jesse, it didn't even cross his mind that David could possibly be the one, I think that description is pointing more to David's really youthful appearance than his manly good looks. Basically, he's just a handsome little kid. He's not a kingly looking man. Sneak a peek ahead to the next chapter, chapter 17. It's the story of David and Goliath. Look at how David is described exactly the same way in which he's described in chapter 16, as ruddy and handsome. But look at the context in which he's described that way. Chapter 17, verse 42. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And so Goliath's not like, man, this ruddy and handsome David, he sure is a good-looking, kingly-looking guy. No, he's angry. He's disdaining David because he looks like a kid. What's this little kid doing here fighting against me? And so in the battle, Goliath takes one look at him and says, he doesn't look like a warrior. And here at the anointing, everybody looks at little brother David and says, he doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like a king at all. But again, that doesn't matter to God because the Lord looks on the heart. And do you remember the very first thing that we learn about David in this book? Remember, it's not in this chapter. Chapter 13, Samuel makes a reference to him. Without even knowing who he was, 1 Samuel 13, 14, the very first thing we learn about David is that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord looks on the heart. And in David, he's found a man after his own. Point number two, David anointed. Which brings us to point number three, the last section here from verses 14 to 23. We see David appointed. So Saul's a failure, King Saul. So Samuel's disappointed. Then God tells him to go and anoint the youngest son of Jesse. David is anointed. And finally, in this section, we see David brought into Saul's court by Saul himself. David is appointed. Now, one detail that I skipped over earlier, because I wanted to talk about it here, is the fact that the Holy Spirit rushes upon David at his anointing. And so the contrast between David and Saul Like, it could not be clearer in verses 13 and 14. 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And we talked about this a few months ago when Saul first received the Holy Spirit, but I think it's worth revisiting here. Remember that the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant differs from his work in the New Covenant. And so back then, he would just kind of come upon individuals that they might fulfill certain tasks that they were set apart for, or certain offices to which they were appointed. It really had nothing to do with salvation. And so, for example, the very first person who's being described as filled with the Holy Spirit is some guy named Bezalel, who's in charge of the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus 31. And you've got various people like Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. They have the Spirit of the Lord come upon them to equip them to go out into battle or things like that. Even Balaam, a man who we know from the New Testament was not saved, even Balaam has the Spirit of God come upon him to prophesy. Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul when he becomes king to help him to fulfill that office. But that's very different from what we talked about even a few Sundays ago from Titus chapter 3. Remember how the Holy Spirit, under the new covenant, regenerates and renews believers unto salvation. And so believers are said to be sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we should acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so if you're a Christian, brothers and sisters, rest assured, you cannot lose the Holy Spirit because you can't lose your salvation. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance. Remember that Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." But if you're King Saul, in Old Testament times, you can lose the Holy Spirit. And here in chapter 16, he does, signifying that God has now completely left the rejected king. And that, by the way, is what David's referring to when in Psalm 51, you know, when he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He's not saying in light of his sin with Bathsheba, "Oh, please don't allow me to lose my salvation." He's saying, in light of his sin with Bathsheba, please don't let what happened to Saul, being rejected as king and losing the Holy Spirit, what's happening here in chapter 16, don't let that happen to me. And the Holy Spirit is replaced by a harmful spirit. There's some discussion on what exactly this harmful spirit was. Like, was it a mental illness? Was it a demon that God allowed to torment Saul? Was it an angel of judgment that would just afflict him? Can't be 100% sure, but we do know a few things about it. First, we know that it was from the Lord, right? The text explicitly tells us that, in the sense that it was under his sovereign control. It's judgment for Saul's persistent disobedience. That's consistent with the testimony of the rest of the scriptures. God says of himself, Isaiah 45:7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity." That word comes from the same root as harmful here in our passage. I am the Lord who does all these things. I'm sovereign over all of it. Second, we know this wasn't like some minor headache. Like, okay, Saul, you just got to go and take some Tylenol. No, this is tormenting him. It's a word that means to terrify him, and it's making him extremely irrationally fearful. We're going to see how that plays out in chapters to come. Third, we know that it was persistent. It's not like a one-time deal. Look at verse 23. It says, "Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul." It comes back in chapter 18. It comes back in chapter 19. It's pretty much going to plague him until his death. And fourth, we know that whatever it was, some nice music seemed to drive it away, at least temporarily. And so his servants suggest, "Hey, you know what? We need to find a skilled musician to help you deal with this." One of them says, "Hey, I know a son of Jesse. I know a guy." And the fact that David is musically talented, it shouldn't come as too much of a surprise to us, given what we know about him from the rest of the scriptures. This guy wrote half the Psalms, 2 Samuel 23:1. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. Even in these early days, he seems to have been kind of like a musical prodigy. But here's the interesting thing. Look at the text. Saul's guy doesn't just say, oh, well, he's very skilled at the lyre. He's musically talented. He also says he's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. He's a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. It's kind of like if we were to, like, I don't know, hire someone to work on the church website. It's like, well, he's good at the HTML, and he's good at the programming, and he's a really good basketball player, and he knows a lot about botany, and he can juggle with his left hand. And you say, well, I don't really see how those last three things matter at all. Well, same with this. The fact that he's a man of valor and a man of war and a good speaker, they're kind of irrelevant when you're looking to hire a guy to play the lyre. But here's the other thing. There's no way that this guy could have already known from past experiences that David is all of these things. For example, a great man of war. David's never been in a battle. He's so small and young that his father doesn't even consider it worthwhile to invite him to the anointing. Next week, we're going to see that when the Israelites go to battle against the Philistines, Saul doesn't even bring David with him. If David was really known as a man of war, you would think that in a war against your fiercest enemies, Saul would have brought him along, but he didn't. Only David's three older brothers are there. So these are descriptions of David that nobody could have already known, but rather, these are descriptions of who David will be. They're prophetic. And most importantly, they're not prophetic descriptions of a court musician. These are prophetic descriptions of a king, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. That's a king. And so even though nobody thinks he looks like a king, God throws in this little prophecy here as if to say, sure, he might not look like a king, but he's going to be a great king. So they bring David in. David's appointed. And it seems like the music works in terms of driving the harmful spirit away. It doesn't solve the real issue, right? It doesn't bring the Holy Spirit back to Saul. God's rejected him already because of his disobedience, so no amount of sweet singing music is going to bring the Holy Spirit back. But it does provide Saul some temporary relief. But it's not just David's music that Saul likes. Saul just loves David in general. Verse 21, Saul loved him greatly. And so David's appointed not just as the king's personal musician, but he also becomes his armor bearer. Remember from chapter 14, the story about Jonathan and his armor bearer. The armor bearer is like your personal assistant that would help you in battle. Like, you got to trust this guy. You don't hire just any dude off Craigslist or TaskRabbit to be your armor bearer. It's got to be someone you trust. Well, for Saul, that was David. Point number three, David is appointed. And I hope you see the irony in all of this. By appointing David to these roles, Saul is unwittingly bringing into his court the man who has just been anointed to eventually replace him. He's introducing David to royal life. He's giving David a platform to rise to the kingship. Sure, Saul knows that, I mean, he's the rejected king, and so somewhere out there, God has a replacement for him. But he's got absolutely no idea that he's brought that exact person into his own court by appointing David to these roles. I mean, we talk about the Lord opening doors. And that kind of discussion can easily become like subjective and theologically unhelpful. But this is a clear example of God sovereignly opening doors, is it not? Here's another way we can see this. I want you to look in the text here. Look at verse 1. God says to Samuel, I will send to you Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And now skip down to verse 17. Saul says to his servants, provide, same word in the Hebrew, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. And so you see that. The one that God has provided for himself, Saul has now provided for himself. God chooses David, and one of the means that God uses to get David to the throne for which he has been chosen is to have Saul choose him also. It's a clear illustration of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Saul's got no idea what implications his decisions will have, but God is sovereign over every single one of his decisions. So we end chapter 16 with David now serving in Saul's court. He's God's chosen replacement for Saul as king, but it's still under wraps at this point. We're going to see what happens when Saul finally figures out that David is going to be the one to replace him, like their whole relationship changes. But this story from chapter 16 is absolutely crucial to our understanding for the rest of the book, because we need to see all of the rest of the narratives that are coming up in the next few chapters, whether it's David's military successes or Saul trying to kill David or Saul's inability to kill David or David's fugitive wanderings and his trials. We need to see all of that in light of his anointing to be the next king of Israel. All of those events are part of the path that David needs to take in order to become what God has already appointed him to be in this chapter. So that's 1 Samuel 16. That is a fascinating story, if there ever was one. What are we to take away from it? Like, what does studying this passage this morning, how does that change our lives going forward? Well, in closing, I'd like to consider that appearances can be so deceiving. And I could tie that to our lives. Appearances can be so deceiving. God often uses the insignificant, the overlooked, right? This story, he chooses David, the youngest, the smallest. And how many of us who are Christians are, at least by worldly standards, quite lowly and insignificant ourselves. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? God chose what is foolish and weak and low in the world, people like us, to do his will, to do great things for the kingdom of God. Appearances can be so deceiving. And that wouldn't be a bad point, but I think that would be missing the bigger point. Look again at verse 6. Look at how confident Samuel is in his initial assessment of Eliab. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He just looks like a king." But in contrast, little brother David, the little boy tending the sheep, like we discussed earlier, he just doesn't look like a king. But appearances can be so deceiving, can they not? You see, 3,000 years after David was anointed king, 1,000 years after David was anointed king, another king, the son of David, but David's Lord, Jesus Christ, took on flesh and walked this earth. And from his birth, the wise men knew what was up, right? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? He went around teaching, preaching about the kingdom of heaven. He came as a king to establish his kingdom, but he didn't look like a king. No, he looked like an ordinary man. Saul looked like a king. Handsome, tall, strong, kingly. But Jesus? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53. He didn't look like a king. He looked like a carpenter's son. The people couldn't get over that. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter? And they took offense at him. Mark chapter 6. He didn't look like a king. No, he had no earthly kingdom. Today marks Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9. Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And so they shouted, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Oh, but how quickly those same people turned on him. Crucify, crucify. Why? Because he didn't look like a king. He didn't do what they thought their king would do. Establish an earthly kingdom. He didn't look like a king. He looked so weak. Kings are supposed to be strong. But here's this man proclaiming to be king, but arrested and tried, pronounced guilty by the sham trial. Now he's in Roman custody. And the soldiers come to the same conclusion as everybody else. He is not a king. He's just pretending. And so they put a crown of thorns on his head and they put a purple robe on him and they mock him and they beat him. Hail, King of the Jews. He doesn't look like a king. And finally, he's hung on a cross to die. That's the ultimate of what kings are not supposed to look like. Kings aren't supposed to die on crosses. Kings aren't supposed to appear so weak. Oh, if David didn't look like the next king of Israel, how much less did Jesus look like the king of the universe? But appearances can be so deceiving. Because regardless of his physical appearance, regardless of his social standing, regardless of what other people's expectations of him were, regardless of how weak he appeared in his trial and crucifixion and death, Jesus came to be our Savior King, the Lord's anointed, to establish his eternal kingdom. As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And Jesus came and did exactly what he was supposed to do. There was never a moment of weakness. There's always a resolute and fixed determination to do the will of his Father. And he did exactly that in dying for the sins of his people, that sinners like us might be forgiven of our sins. He didn't look like a king, but appearances can be so deceiving. He was a king. He is a king. And he not only established his kingdom, but he also took sinners like you and like me and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So let me ask as we close, have you bowed the knee to this king? Is he your Lord? Have you trusted in him and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins? The greater David, David's Lord, David's son, the one to whom David points us, the Lord's anointed, anointed to seek and save the lost and bring them into his eternal kingdom. Is he your king? Sure, you're at church this morning. But like we saw in our story, God doesn't care about outward appearances. He cares about your heart. And so regardless of what man would say when he looks at you, does God see a broken and contrite heart that trusts in him, that bows to his son as king and Lord? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for King David. Lord, we thank you for how King David points us to King Jesus, who, though he did not appear, did not look like a king, conquered death, paid for our sin, that he might redeem us to be your children, and so transfer us into your kingdom. He is indeed our great King and our Lord. God, we pray for any in this room who do not know him, who are not saved, who have not been born again. Lord, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.